Let's open in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. So, how imperfect is life anyway, huh? It kind of shocks you just how messy and dangerous human life can be. And I think when it hits you hard is when you really realize the essence of what it means to walk with God. As long as life feels safe, as long as it's predictable, and you're pretty sure where everything's going to come from and nothing's hit you out of left field, you can afford to kind of cruise along pretty much like our world does to a great extent, thinking that they understand it all, thinking everything's going along fine. But when life throws you a curve, you really start asking the tough questions. Why am I here? What is this all about? What's going on? And life is confusing and dangerous many, many times. This is one of the reasons I love the Old Testament prophets, because they were written into circumstances terribly terrifying and confusing. The prophets themselves, several of them were killed in the process. Being a prophet was not a particularly good career move for most of them. Serving God in a fallen world, generally speaking, is expensive and dangerous, emotionally and a lot of times physically. These people understood what danger was about. The kings also understood this, and they were always challenged by the prophets to trust God in the midst of the pressure. So you see the danger of the world in which these people lived, and you realize these aren't just Bible stories, quote unquote, bedtime stories. None of them are bedtime stories, by the way. I don't know if you think the Bible's full of bedtime stories, I don't know what you've been reading, but it's not the Bible. There's fear and terror on almost every page. But that is what, like I said, that's what gives me such great hope, because my life is scary too. I have to preach in that big room there so when we all move in there. And that's going to be a weird feeling. No, I'm really not scared of that. That's going to be fun. But there's challenges. There's challenges all the time. You get a bad report from the doctor. You get a bad report from your CPA. You get a bad report from anybody. And all of a sudden you're thinking, you know, you can feel your heart thumping. So you look to the prophets and you see something that's not just Bible stories. This isn't just flannel graph time. When we look into these two chapters, this is the second half of a four-chapter series of really prose, the storytelling by Isaiah. Isaiah usually does poetry. This is storytelling, and it's four chapters on a man by the name of Hezekiah, who lived at a very dangerous time and was in a very dangerous profession. He was the king of Judah. And his life, we know more about this man than most of the other kings that we know, with the exception of David and Solomon and somewhat about Saul. Hezekiah has several chapters in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and here in Isaiah that tell his story. In fact, about four chapters apiece in each one of these sources. And that's a huge amount of information about one guy. He was a man who was one of the very best kings that Judah ever had, one of the really good guys that Isaiah served under as a prophet. And when Isaiah spoke to Hezekiah, Hezekiah usually listened to him. Hezekiah wanted to walk with God, and which was unusual for the kings in those days. But he, as just like his father and just like his son after him, was in a political vice because of the other superpowers that were all around. You would think, wouldn't you, that if you're walking with God, or at least you're among the people who are supposed to be walking with God, God would make life a little easier. There wouldn't be this pressure and these superpowers and this stuff around you, these vices to kind of crush you in and force you to trust Him. But see, we're in a fallen world, and so the vices that we are in are actually a very important part of God holding us still while He makes us trust Him. And that's exactly what these men were in. These kings of Judah, at this particular time in the 8th century BC, were scared to death of the Assyrians and were trying to make deals with people around them. Meanwhile, the prophets were telling them, stop making deals with the people around you and start trusting God and bring the people back to trusting God, which they weren't at the time. A lot of apostasy in Judah and so on. So it was a very, very tough thing for these kings. Hezekiah was one of the bright spots, although even he, as we're going to see tonight, goofed up right towards the end of his life. It's never too late to really goof your life up. Chapters 38 and 39 give us the account of two things that took place right in the middle of his life, really. I want to give you a little more background on him, though. He was the son of Ahaz, who was, as I mentioned last week, and if you know Ahaz, Ahaz was one of the worst kings. He was a terrible idolater. He was the man that Isaiah had spoken to, rebuked so severely. And interestingly, Hezekiah started a co-regency with his father at the age of 11, if you can imagine that. What happened was the kings would sometimes want to make sure that a certain one of their sons became the king after them. And so what they would do is they would establish a co-regency, and that meant that this son was going to kind of grow up into the kingship, into the reign. And a co-regency apparently happened between young Hezekiah and his father Ahaz. Now, what are the chances of an 11, 12, 13-year-old boy? And he was in this situation for several years. He didn't take over as the king himself until he was 25. So what is that, 14 years, something like that? So what are the chances? I mean, you'd think to yourself, here's an 11-year-old kid. What chance does he have being raised by an idolatrous father who's driving the nation away from God? And Isaiah is there as a prophet, and there were some godly people around, but here's a kid that you would think would be lost to the crowd. And it didn't turn out that way. Isn't that interesting? It didn't turn out that way. Here's a kid who apparently learned by contrast, a young person capable of seeing the error of his father's ways. Because by the time Hezekiah takes over at the age of 25, he makes the most radical reforms in this nation that they've seen since the time of Solomon. Actually, Solomon didn't make that many reforms, but there were these great worship times under Solomon and so on. Hezekiah actually brings these things about, and he starts it at the age of 25. I have no idea how a young guy like that was discipled somehow against the odds in this circumstance. But I can tell you this, and it's a kind of an odd thing. Usually I encourage people, follow your godly parents. And that's actually biblical advice. That is good spiritual advice. If you've got godly parents, follow them. But this man learned something else. Learn from the stupidity of your ungodly parents. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? If you have parents that are not walking with God, you can still respect them. But you should watch every person in the generation in front of you. You know, we're all, the generations are linked. You have one in front of you and you have one behind you. There's somebody younger than you and there's somebody older than you, and the generational break is 10 to 20 years. The mentoring gap is 10 to 20 years in both directions. So you can mentor somebody 10 to 20 years younger than you, and you will mentor behind someone 10 to 20 years older than you. And this is just the way God has created life to function in this age. This is how it works. If you see people that are older than you and you know they're not walking with God, learn by contrast. Learn by contrast. Some of you, I can tell, you're looking at me thinking, there are no people older than me. Well, invent some. There's always somebody that you can learn lessons from. Learn from the past. As you consider what this, we're going to see when we get to the end of this, when he actually, Hezekiah makes some mistakes, I want you to keep in your mind who your mentors really are. I mean, who you really look up to. Somehow, this young guy survived against the odds. Even though he was tutored in idolatry, he completely rejected it. In his early years, and you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 29, but I'm just going to run through a few things that he did. As soon as he took over, as soon as Ahaz died, first thing he did was go and rebuild the temple. It had completely fallen to pieces. And he reestablished it as a center of devotion to the Lord. He secondly prioritized worship. He hired musicians. He brought people back together for the purpose of worshiping God. And an amazing thing in those days that a king could actually do this. He could just say, we are starting this. We are doing this. And he set it up. And it had a huge impact on people. Interestingly, too, whenever anybody in their personal life comes out of idolatry and into the Lord, one of the first things they do is establish a regular routine of being in worship with God's people. Worship and prayer and a time of devotion to the Lord becomes very important to anybody who is coming out of idolatry and into God. And especially it's true for people who've not walked with the Lord for a while and then suddenly realize where they've been or where they haven't been. That's what happens here. And this young man, though he's walked with the Lord for a while, is bringing his nation out of apostasy and seeking to bring them back to God. Pretty gutsy thing for a 25-year-old guy to do. Reinstituted the Passover, which they hadn't done. People are shocked to find out they didn't do the Passover for years and years. Only in small groups and not as a national thing. the whole temple sacrifice system was not in use because Ahaz was such an idolater. So when young Hezekiah took over, he reestablished the Passover, and in the process did another real gutsy thing. He invited the people from northern Israel to come and join in it, which was a very nervy thing to do because northern Israel and Judah didn't get along all that well. There were a lot of difficulties, and northern Israel had already been taken over by the Assyrians. So when he sent friends up there to go through the land and invite people to come to Passover, if you read the accounts in 2 Chronicles, they were met with derision and persecution almost everywhere they went. They went up and they were just inviting Jewish people to come and have Passover, which they hadn't had for so long, and they were met with derision. That's how apostate the north was at the time. Nevertheless, he did do it. He sent people up there, and some did come down. And it was an amazing, amazing thing. When they rededicated it all and they decided to go ahead and have the sacrifices, a revival swept the city so powerfully that normally it's a one-week gig where they would feast for a week and worship and so on. By the way, they did a lot of eating and just hanging around, and it was a great, and they did this in worship. They would worship, the sacrifices would be made, but this was a feast, and they would simply have fun in the in-between times. And it was a feast of the Lord. They liked it so much, they extended it a whole nother week. They said, we don't want to go home. This had not happened since the time of Solomon. Hezekiah, an amazing young guy. He destroyed all the worship centers of the idols on all the mountaintops. He had his guys, had his men go out there and destroy all of the worship of the idols. And interestingly, he collated the wisdom literature that you have, much of what you have in your Bible. Jot down Proverbs 25:1. It is a reference to Hezekiah's gathering together literature that would help people understand who God was. So Hezekiah was an amazing man. He was a fascinating, committed, godly, radical young man. And his father was completely out of it. I sometimes wonder if Isaiah might have had an impact on Hezekiah. That we don't know. We know that he did after he became king, but somehow along the line, the Lord touched young Hezekiah. Let me ask you something. If you're a person who has a lot of your life in front of you right now, and you're thinking to yourself, well, when I get older, I will get serious about God, may I suggest that now's the time. Now's the time. It's amazing how many people in the scriptures are called while they're in their early teens, called into God's service, called into God's ways, and who stay that way all through their lives. It's amazing how many people who resist the call of God and then get into their middle years and are saying to themselves, I wish I had walked with God 15 or 20 years ago. I wish I had said yes to Him back then. Friend, if you've got the capacity to hear the voice of God today, take yourself seriously. I don't care how young you think you are. Take yourself seriously. This young guy right here, at the age of 25, but long before he was 25, he had already made his decisions about God, actually changed his entire culture. God called him to change it, and it worked. But what turned out to be the middle of his career, which was almost the end of his career, in the year 701, 703, 702, and 701, Hezekiah had three huge trials all at once. Within a period of a year. Did you ever notice that trials kind of come in bunches? Don't you hate that? Wouldn't it be better if the Lord told you ahead of time there's going to be a quiz next week, and he only gave them once in a while, you know, gave you plenty of time to gear up for them and all? Doesn't happen that way. In fact, I've learned that a lot of times trials come two, three, or four at a time. After a long period of thinking, hey, life's pretty smooth, then all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. And we think, well, this is just no fair. It's no fair. What happened to Hezekiah was when he was about 39 and he had done all of this goodness for the Lord. I mean, and he was known as a godly king. And really, it had worked marvelously. Israel was in better shape spiritually, at least on the surface, than it had been in generations. And at the age of 39, the political situation, his physical health, and a third great temptation that we'll talk about hit him all within, could have been all in 1 year. It was certainly probably all within a couple of years, 702, 701. The political situation we talked about last week was that this army of the Assyrians had surrounded the city. And we won't go back and relive that, but that was a frightening thing. The funny thing is that that was the third of the three great temptations, or the three great trials that happened to young Hezekiah in what turned out to be close to the middle of his life. The other two had to do with a threatening illness that almost took his life, and then a very unique kind of trial that he failed, and it was a trial that had to do with how much success he had. All of this happened within a short period of time. What we find in 38 and 39 of Isaiah are the first two of these trials that happened to him. The third one is in 36 and 37, which I know is out of chronological order, and that's on purpose. Isaiah wants it back to back for literary reasons that I talked about last week. So what we're doing now is we're looking at what happened to Hezekiah just prior to what we read about last week, the invasion of the Assyrians. Chapter 38. Now in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live." Typical prophet, he wants to make it clear. You're going to die, that means not live. Yes, I know what die means. Wouldn't it be heavy to have somebody that you knew was a real prophet come to you and say, make sure your will is all filled out? That would just... And at the age of 39, he's thinking, you know, I've got a few more years that I'm planning on doing good things. He was a key leader. He's looking at this, and Isaiah comes and tells him this. Of course, he was already sick, but he was hoping to recuperate. And apparently it was some sort of infection on his skin. They really don't know what it is. The Hebrew word means something to do with heat on his skin, and is translated a boil of some sort. But in those days, you could die from infections that we would probably stop in these days. In those days, you'd die quick from one of those. And the Lord said to him, set your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. I just always pictured him laying there. He's laying there, sick, probably feverish if he's got a bad infection. Which, when you're feverish, do you like anything? No, I mean, it's miserable, horribly miserable and painful. And then the prophet Isaiah comes, great bedside manner. I'm here with a word from the Lord. You're going to die. So he turns to the wall, and I always pictured him listening to Isaiah, his eyes getting wide and tears welling up, and he just, life is so bitter at this moment. And he rolls over and faces the wall, weeping, and he prays. And he prays, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with my whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, this is all we have of the prayer, but I'll bet it was longer. I'll bet you this was just the gist of it. What a grievous, horrible feeling. He is completely heartbroken. And notice he doesn't ask. It's implied. It's implied he wants to live through this. Notice he doesn't just, even though this is a prophet that said this to him, he doesn't want to take no for an answer. Do you ever have the Lord say something to you, you don't want to take no for an answer? Or yes for an answer? Well, he pours it out to God. I don't want to do this. Remember all that I've done. Now, the interesting thing is, the Lord does not rebuke him for this. He's not really bargaining. What he's doing is he's pouring his heart out because he really understood that as a king, the Lord had promised that if you walk with him and serve him in your kingdom as the king in the line of David, the Lord would prosper you. And he realized that by dying at this time, this was earlier than normal and would normally have been understood as some sort of a punishment. And he couldn't figure out why that would be. Now, dying early isn't always a punishment. The classic example is Jesus. Sometimes it's God's plan, not because of the sin of the individual person. So don't get the wrong idea. But for a king in those days, he's thinking to himself, this seems really wrong to me, Lord. This prayer that he pours out is just absolutely heartbroken. And he doesn't ask for a specific time, but he does pour out bitterly to the Lord what he feels. Weeping, verse 4, the Lord sent Isaiah back to him and said, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. He brings David into the picture largely because the reason he's going to answer this prayer is because there are other reasons in addition to Hezekiah's prayer. He says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. The Lord decides how long it's going to be, and he gives him the actual figure. That would be an amazing thing, to know exactly how much longer you were going to live, right down to the date. Wouldn't that be weird? That would just be, you'd be, every year, you'd be going, well, 13 left, 12 left, 10, 9, 8, you know? At 14 and a half, what would you be, you know? What an amazing thing. And notice, too, that the Lord says, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Never think for a minute that he doesn't feel what we feel and know exactly how we feel about what it is we're praying about. But that's not the only reason that he's answering the prayer. Verse 6, I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city. Now, that we already read about happening, remember, because Isaiah, when he told the story, purposely put it not in chronological order. This illness took place just on the eve of this invasion from the Assyrians. So there's huge, huge need for a leader. And the Lord says, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it not just for you, not just to give you an extra 15 years, but to save the city. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. You know, when you look at it, I'm sure that Hezekiah was thinking to himself, thank you for answering my prayer. When you look at how God answers prayers, always remember that he uses the prayer on purpose to accomplish something he wants done. Why did the Lord tell him he was going to die? Anybody wonder that? I mean, if you tell him he's going to die, what's he going to do? He's going to say, I don't want to. Please don't let me die. And God says, that's what I want to hear. So God then answers the prayer. Now, how many of you are thinking right now, you know, if the Lord were a little more efficient, he would not bother giving the guy the illness in the first place, and then you could save all that time in prayer, and the result would be the same. And then he could surprise him 15 years later and have him drop dead. But you wouldn't have 15 years of countdown. I mean, it would just be, you know, our way of doing things. Please take note how important the prayer is. And this isn't the only prayer like this, where the Lord says, I've decided to do something, and it is an open invitation for the people who know him to say, Lord, please hear us. And we think to ourselves, well, isn't that a waste of time? Because the people he's listening to are so inefficient and so distracted. The only time he ever gets their attention is when they're on their deathbed anyway. Why does he bother using our prayers? I have no idea. I have no idea. But it's very much a part of what's happening here. He wants the glory to be really reflected back on him, the Lord does. And he's using this terrible experience that Hezekiah's in. Then he's using the prayer that Hezekiah offers. And then he gives Hezekiah a further sign, and it all is to bring glory to the Lord. He says, here's a sign that this is going to take place. Verse 7, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway of Ahaz. Ahaz had built a stairway in the palace area, apparently, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, how did God do this? Well, he just grabbed the sun and he moved it back so that there were... No, I don't know how he did it. I mean, if he made the sun, he can do whatever he wants. But a lot of people freak out when they see it. In fact, when you read the story in 2 Kings, the Lord gives Hezekiah the option. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, ask a sign so that you'll know that when it happens, you'll know that God did it. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons for the signs. The signs were not to prove to Hezekiah that it would. It was to demonstrate to Hezekiah afterward that when it did happen, it wasn't an accident. Does that make sense that these signs were used that way? It wasn't like Hezekiah wouldn't believe God. It was when he said, may I have a sign? And when God offered a sign, even to Ahaz, it was so that when this amazing thing takes place, you don't look at it and say, oh, well, it would have happened probably anyway, and it doesn't have anything to do with God. That's the purpose of the sign. And incidentally, a wise believer who's been praying for something and then it happens shouldn't need a sign to be reminded that the thing they prayed for, when it came true, is a real answer to prayer. But how many times do we think to ourselves, oh, okay, Lord, never mind, it got taken care of. You know? And yet, answers to prayer happen all the time, and there's this little voice in the back of our head that says, you know, I wonder if that would have happened anyway if I hadn't prayed. And especially if you made a big vow. Well, Lord, I promise I will definitely come through on such and so, such and so, you know, if you'll answer this prayer. And the prayer gets answered, and then you're thinking, huh. Okay, well, that entire little scenario that we go through in our minds sometimes, that's what these signs were about. When he was offered to Ahaz and he turned it down, remember Hezekiah's dad, and God offered him a sign that God would be there. He turned it down because he didn't want to trust God. In this particular case, God offers this sign. And so what we read in 2 Kings is that Hezekiah says, well, the sun always goes forward 10 steps. I mean, you know, that shadow always moves in the same direction every day. And it's interesting because God said, you want me to make it move in the same direction? Or do you want me to make it move in the opposite direction? Which one of those two would have been a miracle? Both of them are a miracle because God's the one who moves the sun in the first place. He set it up. You say, oh, no, the sun's spinning. If I walked in my room and I saw a top spinning in the floor, would I assume somebody started it? Okay, so God's actually the movement of it. In either case, that's why in 2 Kings, he offers him both and assumes either one is my work. Which one do you want? Well, Hezekiah in 2 Kings says, well, it always goes that direction. Let's see, let's make it go the other direction, which is what I would have said too. Isn't that terrible? That's right. I want it to go back. And that's exactly what happens. The clock is turned back, and Hezekiah gets 15 years. That's a great thing. And the sign is a perfect sign. It's such a surprise that when we get into the next chapter, when certain Babylonian guys come to talk to him, we read in 2 Chronicles, they came because this happened. Apparently, not just that one shadow, but a bunch of shadows got changed that day. Now you'd say, well, in physics, you know, if the sun really went backwards, the entire universe would like unravel and everybody just goes crazy on this. I don't really care because there's a number of ways God could have done this and not allowed the universe to unravel, okay? He could do it in a number of different ways where the shadows in Jerusalem changed for that period of time just to show Hezekiah something. But other people noticed, you know what? Did you see the shadows yesterday? It's kind of an amazing thing. Front page in the Jerusalem Gazette. Shadows move backwards. Who knows? But we do know that later some Babylonian guys found out about it and came to talk to him about it. And this becomes part of yet another trial for him, heaven forbid, but that's what happens. So here it is. He gets the sign and he starts to get better. In fact, what they did is they put a poultice on it. Verses 21 and 22 of the chapter actually say that. He said, put a poultice on it and he'll get better. So he uses some of the medicine of the day, but Hezekiah is to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is God's sovereign will. He has an extra 15 years. It's an interesting thing. I've talked to people and I've read people who miraculously lived through horrible situations or had very near-death experiences, came back from it and knew in their hearts, God had given them more time, wondered why God didn't give other people more time that were with them at the time. And here they are, and God gave them more time. We were teasing about, you know, the countdown. I've only got 14 years left or 15 years left. But you know how sobering it is, how wonderful really kind of that would be to say to yourself, God gave me extra time in my life. He's given me this amount. I want to use it. I'm going to do something valuable in it. just a great thing. Well, Hezekiah writes this psalm. And in the psalm, as with all psalms, you can feel his feelings from the very beginning when he's saying, why me, why this, why now, to the end where he's glorifying the Lord. He writes this psalm and it tells his story. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol, which was the abode of the dead. The place where they didn't know much. Incidentally, they knew a whole lot less about death and life after death than we do. The New Testament, especially the words of the Lord Jesus, but also the words of the apostles, tells us a lot about death. In the Old Testament, they knew there was life after death, but they called it simply the grave, and it was something of a mystery. They speculated about it, that it was divided into a good half and a bad half, and they're probably right about that. Nevertheless, they didn't have the kind of specific resurrection type promises and things we find in the New Testament. He calls it the grave. He says, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol, the grave, and I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. See, he assumed that he would have lived longer. This was 39, was too young to die for him. Verse 11, I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Now, some of you who are thinking to yourselves, wait a minute, doesn't he know that when you're dead, you're not really dead? I mean, you're with other people. If you die in faith, you actually will even see the Lord. I mean, we know that as Christians. They didn't know that. He's looking at it strictly from a human perspective. And when grief strikes, everything in your human self says, why this? This is unfair. This is wrong that this should be happening to me. And that was how he started this whole thing. And you can get a feel for what he was weeping about and what he was praying about back when the Lord answered his prayer. So he's questioning, why me, why now? And then there's bitterness and anger. I'm like a tent that's been pulled up, 12 and 13. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you will make an end of me. It's like, you feel like a candle just being snuffed out. It's like, and he's so frustrated with it. You can just feel it. Incidentally, friend, if you think that in your prayer life, you shouldn't be honest with God about how you really feel, then you don't understand the dynamic of prayer. If you've never heard how to pray honestly, may I suggest to you that you get a real honest, graphic concept of praying. Because you're not going to shock the Almighty. He's not going to listen to you pray and go, oh, I can't believe you're so upset. If you really have it in your heart and you really believe that the thing that has happened is so bad, then you need to say, Lord, this is how I really feel about it. You find this constantly in the Psalms. When the psalmists would pour out their heart to God, you could just feel the anger, the frustration. You know, an interesting thing happens when you do that. You start to get honest with how you feel. And you say, I can't believe I said that out loud. I'm so mad at you, Lord. I can't believe I said that out loud. I'm really angry that you allowed this to happen. Then you kind of wince. And he doesn't do anything. You know, it reminds me of when little children beat on their parents' chest, bam, 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 until they just run out of strength. They just run out. And mom or dad keeps holding on to them, just keeps holding on to them until they just kind of, That's this prayer. You watch what happens. That's this prayer. And people who pretend that their prayer life is above any real emotion or any real sense of frustration aren't probably in touch with how vibrant real prayer is. Open it up a little. Open it up. If you've been the recipient of grief and you need to say it out loud, I'm not saying, you know, do it with everyone else around, but I am saying be honest with the Lord about how you feel. You'll be amazed how clear your thoughts will be after you say it. And you'll think to yourself, I didn't really mean that. A lot of times you'll say it out loud and afterwards you'll say, you know, now that I've said it, I don't think I really meant that. I did mean it until I said it, and I heard myself say it. I hate you, Lord. How could you do this? Then you think, I don't really hate him. And then thoughts will come into your mind. I kid you not. When you really open up with the Lord, thoughts will come into your mind that will help you reinterpret all kinds of things you're dealing with. And my suggestion, when you pray, stay at it until that happens. If you're really angry and you've really been the recipient of grief and trauma and difficulty, then you, it sounds terrible for a pastor to say this, but pound on the Lord's chest until he hugs you so tight that you're finished crying. And I'll bet you anything, by the time you're done, you'll have a much clearer picture. And he might not solve the problem or give you an extra 15 years in the way that he did with Hezekiah, but you're going to feel a whole lot better. And we say to ourselves, is that how prayer works? Yes, it's how prayer works. And he answers our prayers, but it's the process of pouring it out to him that is so important. And that's why when he writes this down, it's like this is his journal. This is how I felt. My life was like a tent pulled up. Very picturesque. How could you do this, Lord? I composed my soul until morning. Like a lion, he's breaking all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter, I make these little sounds. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. I am oppressed, Lord. Be my security. Isn't that interesting? Now there's a shift. He's not thinking now about what a raw deal he's gotten and how horrible this is. Now he's thinking about the Lord. Lord, would you be my security? I've got no one else. It always reminds me, this kind of prayer, and there are others like it, but it always reminds me of the wrestling match with Jacob and the angel of the Lord at Penuel. When Jacob was, you know, at a real crisis point, and he wrestled with the Lord all night, and the amazing thing was, the Lord lamed him just before sunrise, permanently crippled him in the process of the wrestling match. And from then on, Jacob rested only in God. He limped, but he limped in the right direction from then on. And that's this. It's like, I'm done, Lord. I'm done. I'm done. All of my own ambitions, all of my own aspirations, all of my own plans, I have nothing. That's when the Lord said, okay, I'll give you another 15 years. What shall I say? He has spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Walk in humility is the way the NIV renders that, and I think that's the better rendering. After this brokenness, this sense of complete crushed, being crushed by this trial, he says, I'm going to walk in humility for the rest of my years. And humility is a huge relief. It's a huge relief not to have anything to prove to anybody, not to have to be something the world says you have to be. It's a huge relief to have given up and to be crushed. And it's so weird because he actually says this is going to be a good thing. And yet he'd never volunteer for it. Never volunteer for it. Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Restore me to health and let me live. And the Lord said, yes, or you will be restored to health. It can be rendered either way. Lo, for my own welfare I had this great bitterness. It was for my benefit. That's what he's talking about. It is you who have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And it's an interesting thing because he never says he didn't sin. He said he walked with the Lord. See in verse 3, it says, you remember that I walked with you. What he means by that is, not that he never sinned inadvertently or whatever, but to the best of his ability, he really tried. He really gave it a good shot to be loyal to God. But he knew that he still had sins because he gets to the end of here and he says, and you've blotted out my sins. You put my sins behind your back. Let me draw a balance here that's important for every disciple and for all of us. And that is that you're not claiming to be perfect when you say, I really am trying to follow God. It is exactly the right thing to try to follow God. You're not claiming to be perfect. You're just saying, to the best of my ability, I'm doing the things that will help me grow in the Lord. And that's exactly what we should be doing. And Hezekiah was right about these things. But you're not claiming to be perfect. You're not claiming to be sinless. And you still have sins that you need the grace of God to cover. But sometimes people get the idea that because we're saved only by grace, and this goes right into the Galatians thing on Sundays, that because we're saved only by grace, don't do anything because It doesn't matter. You're saved by grace, so don't do anything. But that's really not in either of the Testaments. You're saved by grace, so therefore keep pressing on in the Lord, because the right thing to do is to seek to do what God wants you to do, even if you fail in the process, even if you trip, at least trip going forward. And that's what Hezekiah did. And when this happened, what, you know, and the Lord says, I will do this. And Hezekiah says, you've forgiven me. I'm so glad. So whatever his, he wasn't really boasting when he said, remember that I've tried to serve you. He wasn't boasting. He was just saying, you know, Lord, that I've sought to do what was right. And the Lord did know that. Yet it was still God's grace that brought this about. Just remember, just a little on that same thing. The gospel does not tell us not to work. It tells us not to earn. It doesn't tell us to be inactive all the time. It tells us that our activities don't earn anything. It's always the grace of God. But he says in Hebrews, I know the good things you're doing, and I've not forgotten that you have sought to be faithful to me, even though I know you have to live by my grace. If you can grab that balance, I think it goes a long way to understanding discipleship, even in the new covenant. And this is how Hezekiah was. Verse 18. He says, I'm so glad I'm not going to die. Verse 18. Why? Because Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. Well, what he's saying is, from the perspective of this world, when a person dies, that person isn't praising God anymore in front of anybody else. Now, he doesn't know all that happens after the grave. He sees it from the human standpoint. But he's right about one thing. After the person dies, their verbal witness in the world to give thanksgiving to God isn't there anymore. Now, we know that when a person dies in faith, they go to be with the Lord, and there's all kinds of praise and wonderful things that happen in God's presence. But from the human standpoint, which is what this is about, he's saying Sheol cannot thank you. The grave is not there giving you praise. Verse 19. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. Isn't it interesting he brings that in this psalm? When you live and know the Lord, especially if you've been through something that he's gotten you through, it is amazing how often God calls upon you to tell someone else about it. And I'm not talking about write a book, be famous, get wealthy. I'm not talking about stand up in front of thousands always. But there are people who know you well, like a son knows a father, who, when you get a chance, you can say, let me tell you what God has done for me. And he says, this only happens among living people. Yeah, that's true. And so what he's saying is, I'm so glad I'm alive so that I can keep praising God. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on the stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. So he starts out, why me? Why this? Why now? Why would God do this? Why are you doing this, God? And all of his emotions get poured out in this thing. And by the end of it, he's saying, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to write worship songs, and people are going to sing them in the house of the Lord. And then verses 21 and 22, these are actually verses that explain some of the things that happened previously. Now, it isn't very long after this that at the same time, or very close by, Merodach-Baladan comes. I love that name, Merodach-Baladan. Don't you like that? It just kind of rolls off the tongue. If I had a dog, I wouldn't name a kid Merodach-Baladan, but I think Merodach-Baladan is a great name for, like, I don't know, an ugly dog, because these are Babylonians. I think Merodach-Baladan is a great name. Merodach-Baladan was a Babylonian, not an Assyrian. And this is a different trial. Hezekiah has lived through this life-threatening illness. A great sign has happened, the receding of the shadow. And so there's this amazing sense in Hezekiah's mind that, wow, if I've got 15 years left, I'm invincible for 15 years. That's really pretty cool. And he's thinking through what's going on. Well, then he gets news of a very important man, the king of Babylon. Now, don't think of Babylon the way it will be in the next few years after this, a world power. This is not the Babylon that is the complete world power yet. This is Babylon, same territory, but they're rebelling against the Assyrians. And the main guy that's rebelling against the Assyrians is Merodach-Baladan. He's the head of the Babylonian contingency. And he comes to visit Hezekiah. Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and then had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased. The Hebrew word means he rejoiced tremendously. We might render it, he was absolutely delighted. Why? Well, because Merodach Baladan is a very important man, international figure. They had an army they were amassing. They were resisting the Assyrians from the other side. Hezekiah hated the Assyrians too. Now, before we even go any further with this, let me remind you that the kings of Judah were always tempted to make deals with other nations to get the Assyrians off their back. Either that or make a deal with the Assyrians, one or the other. And God was always saying, no, 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 no. You trust me. You trust me. You don't trust the nations. Now, Merodach Baladan comes and he gives Hezekiah a present, which is probably of some serious value. And these guys would come into town with this great entourage, very cool looking, got lots of music, lots of silver, lots of gold, lots of slaves, lots of exotic stuff. It's like a parade, and they come right up to see King Hezekiah. Hezekiah's thinking to himself, wow, you know, 3 months ago I was dying of a boil. Now people are coming and walking up to me, important guys from all over the world. Cool. It doesn't get better than this. The Lord is going to do a great thing. He's so amazed by the wonder of Merodach Baladan coming to visit him. He showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious oil, and his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. And there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, Merodach Baladan wasn't there just to make friends. Hey, I'm so glad you recovered from your fatal boil. And by the way, I heard that the sun went backwards, and I'd like to know more about that. Merodach Baladan was looking for people who would ally with him against the Assyrians. He was campaigning. He was looking for allies. Now, it's a very tricky temptation, because here's Hezekiah, who was willing to trust God for the most part. And if someone had come to him and said, stop trusting God right now, what would Hezekiah say? Hang it in your beak. He'd say it in Hebrew. Hang it in your beak. I can't say it in Hebrew, but I'm sure there's a Hebrew way to say it. He'd say, I'm going to trust God. Don't tell me who to trust. I'm trusting God. But that's not how it works. This guy comes along and says, we think you're just as important as we are. We have a great big gift for you. And by the way, we all hate the same people, don't we? And Hezekiah is so used to having other people hate him that it's real nice to have a really important guy come along and like him. And so Hezekiah is actually giving away the store, is what he's doing here. And he doesn't even realize what he's doing is wrong. Look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, backwards in your Old Testament there, to 2 Chronicles, and look at what the chronicler says about it. Chapter 32, verse 31 of 2 Chronicles. This is a list of all the good things Hezekiah did. Well, all the things that he did. He got a lot of rewards. But in verse 31, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, that's probably the sun turning back, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Very interesting. God said, I'm just going to see what Hezekiah is going to do with this. Now let's go back to Isaiah. Well, what Hezekiah did was he told the Babylonians everything they wanted to hear. And by doing so, at least on the surface, apparently was making friends with the Babylonians. Now, it doesn't say that he made a treaty with them. The emphasis in Isaiah is always, don't trust the nations, just trust the Lord. That's one of the main lessons in Isaiah. And so Hezekiah does this thing. After this great victory, after this great psalm, it's an amazing moment, and here he is, basically giving away the store. Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah, and he said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. These are really important guys, Isaiah. I mean, you know, I would never get to meet these guys. They came all the way from Babylon to talk to me, and they brought me. Look what they brought me. Whoa. Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house? Isaiah just is not impressed. with the Babylonians or the Assyrians or anybody else. Isaiah's kind of immune to this, which I think is wonderful. What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I haven't shown them. At least he's honest. I mean, I'd have been thinking, Isaiah's upset with me. Maybe I shouldn't tell him everything that they saw. But he says, no. I showed him everything. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And this word he's going to hear is not nearly as cheery as the last word he heard. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing will be left, says the Lord. Now, he's not saying, because you have done this, therefore. That's not what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, you did this, but let me tell you something. There will come a day when these guys you think are your friends are actually going to be, they're going to create the Babylonian captivity. And Judah, which you love now, in the years after you're gone, is going to go into captivity to them. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you had asked me, I would have said, yeah, be polite to these guys, but don't make any deals with them, because they're going to eventually come back and be a judgment against this nation. I'm actually planning it. God was planning that all the way along. And to have Hezekiah do this, so when the Lord stood back, he saw what was in Hezekiah's heart. What was in Hezekiah's heart? Pride, basically. Hezekiah was pretty excited about living another 15 years and getting a lot of good stuff in the process, and he was kind of a little bit full of himself, I guess. Verse 7, some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they will become officials. The word means eunuchs, which is a sobering thing. They made the officials, whether they were officially eunuchs or not, they originally were in the ancient times. They're not sure that they actually physically did that operation on them, but it was very clear when you became the servant of another king, it was very clear who the king was. And it wasn't you, okay? There was only one stallion over in that country, and it's not you. And that's kind of how they did it. And so here's the kings in Judah, Hezekiah, the Lord has given him this kingdom, and the Lord's saying, there's going to come a day when these guys you think are your friends are going to take away any kind of leadership that you've ever had. You guys will be slaves. Verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought to himself, there will be peace and truth in my days. Let me ask you, what do you think? What do you think Hezekiah is thinking there? I have no idea. Some people think that he's saying, okay, I will accept the judgment of the Lord, and he's blessed my days, and I'm going to accept whatever he's done, when they see it in a positive way. What do you think? Do you think he might be saying, well, that's really a bummer for my grandkids, but I've got my retirement in line here, and I'm okay. So I got my 15 years, and that's all, and I'm happy about that. All those in favor of Hezekiah as being kind of a bozo here? Oh, he's getting a bad vote here. All those who think he might be saying, well, the Lord's will be done? Just a couple of you, huh? I have absolutely no idea. So I have no... I tend to think... with the majority of you, I tend to think that he's thinking to himself, you know, at least the Lord's not going to take my life and it's going to be okay for the next few years. And if he is, then that, if that's true, that's kind of how the entire nation thought, because the next generation after Hezekiah did walk away from the Lord. Manasseh, who was his son, who, by the way, was born during the 15 years... thank you very much for the extra 15 years to have Manasseh. He turned out to be the worst king, the worst, that they ever had. And that tells us something else. If Manasseh became the king after Hezekiah died, and he drove the nation as fast as he could into radical idolatry and kept them there, and the whole nation went along with him, that means that this revival of Hezekiah's time was just in Hezekiah's time. And that his words of, well, this is okay for me, might have actually reflected the national idea that, well, you know, God got us out of a jam, we're going to cruise. And then when the next king came along, they followed him right into idolatry. And it was right after that, actually, that's what drove them to the Babylonian captivity. So this was the last of the really good kings. Well, not exactly, but after Manasseh, things went really downhill. And in his life, they went downhill. So I don't know. I tend to think that he's being short-sighted here, even though the Lord had blessed him and even though a good thing had happened to him. I think pride really did trip him up and he made a mistake. So what can we learn from Hezekiah? Well, let me close with just a couple of thoughts as we think through. It's a man who made good decisions when he was younger, but there's a couple of things we can learn. First is this, always remember that when you're praying for what you need, God is doing what he wants. And it's absolutely right to pray for what you need and what you think is right. But God will do what he uses your prayers to accomplish something he wants done. There's more to our prayers, not less, but more to our prayers than what we want out of them. And that's why the right way to pray is always, Lord, this is what I think ought to happen. This is what I would like to see happen. This is what I would, get behind and try and help happen. But you have to trust that God is going to do what will glorify him. And an honest prayer is always saying, Lord, you do what's right. Here's what I want. And even if I've got to cry and weep and pound on your chest, this is what I would like to see. And then when I'm done weeping, I'm going to trust that you're going to do the right thing. What the Lord was doing here was establishing the line of David, because apparently Hezekiah didn't have a line at the time that he cried out to the Lord. He was saving the city of Jerusalem because Hezekiah was the leader that they needed at the time. And he was preserving his own name. So he had his own reasons for answering Hezekiah's prayer. And what I want to bring out is that it blended perfectly with Hezekiah's desires at the time. So when you pray, pray for what you believe is right. But realize that when God answers the prayer, there's always more to the answer than just it felt good to you. There's always another reason so that when we're praying, we're saying, Lord, I really want your glory to come out of this. And secondly, when you feel greatly blessed, be sure to keep your head on straight. Because what he did at the very end of this particular account really indicates that whatever had transpired, his heart was open to God in his earlier years. By the time he got to this last little bit of hubris, this little pride thing that happened with the Babylonians, it indicated there was still yet some work that God was doing inside of him. I'm amazed at the number of people, myself included, who say, well, I don't care what the world thinks. I'm going to walk with God until the world pays attention to him. And then all of a sudden, you get stuff from the world, and all of a sudden the world's opinion means a lot. He didn't give a rip about Merodach-Baladan until Merodach-Baladan came and brought him a present. And then all of a sudden there was something in there, and the Lord stood back and said, what's in there? Remember I told you in the beginning of the study, who are the mentors? Who are the people that you think to yourself, I want that person to like me. I want that person to respect me. I want that group. I want that culture. I want that issue. I want them to like me. Well, interestingly, that's what actually shows with Hezekiah at the very end. And it's unfortunate, really, because as it turns out, he was much more impressed with the fact that they were impressed with him than Isaiah was. We got to ask ourselves who our mentors are. When you look at our world, how much of the arrogance of the world we are immune to as long as we're forced to be humble. But then as soon as something good happens, boom, we're driving under the influence of arrogance. DUIA. Write that down, because it makes you drive weird. Your life will go weird if you're DUIA, And the Lord says, look, if I've done this and you've gone through this trial, now let me see what success does to you. Let's see if you'll trust me in this. It's the one area where Hezekiah failed. He among many. It's a dangerous world. The different trials that the Lord ordains to come into our lives really have about them all kinds of different responses that he's looking for. Take a moment, close your eyes, consider the trust factor that you have for the Lord. Is it a temptation in success? Is it a temptation in loss, the fear of loss? Is it a temptation of the attack? Those are the three that Hezekiah faced. In every one of those, what the Lord is always saying is, dare to trust me, dare to do what I've called you to do, dare to continue going forward. Father, we pray that you'd help us, like you helped Hezekiah. And early on this evening, we prayed and thanked you for the trials you bring into our lives, because they serve to teach us what's really in our hearts. We look at Hezekiah's situation, Lord. We see so many similarities. And we thank you for the trials you bring into our lives, for the dross that comes to the surface so that you can scrape it off, so that you can bring about a purity of understanding in who you are. We pray that we'll be able to learn from this man by contrast and also by example. Teach us, Father, how to walk with you in the things that we are currently facing. We thank you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.